Father God, you are God alone. There is no one beside you. There is no one equal to you. There is nothing that you answer to. You are supreme over all things. You are the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, God. You are perfect. You are love. And you created us in your image so that we could enjoy what you are. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that we can gather here, that we can sing your praises together and experience who you are through the body of believers, God, as we stand united together by your Spirit. Father, as we now move to a time of looking at your word, I pray, God, that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear from you, God. You have spoken these things through the millennia, God, and you have delivered them to us here today so that we can hear, so that we can know, we can understand, we can continue what you are doing, God. We can continue to be a part of you building your kingdom, you sharing what you are with your creation. So, Father, challenge us today, impact us, speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, I apologize this morning if my voice cracks a little bit, if I sound a little stuffed up. It's because I am. I have been, there's been the plague kind of rolling through our house over the last number of weeks, and I am the latest victim. I wish I could say my voice cracking is because I am sick, but you have heard me preach enough times that you know I'm still going through puberty and probably always will be, but it might be worse than normal, so we'll see how it goes this morning. But today we're going to be continuing in this study that we've been doing over the last number of weeks in, through, and out, a study of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And this is all a part of our kind of theme for this year, which is entrusted, living in and living out the gospel. We want to understand the gospel, what it means for us as individuals, what it means for us as the body, as the church, what it means for our world, and what it means for creation, not just all the people in our world, but what does the gospel mean for creation as well? Because God is concerned for all these things. He created all these things. He loves all these things, and he wants all these things to be reconciled to him. So we started in 1 John, looking at what it means that God is love, what does it look like for love and the gospel and God to all be part of the same thing. And then we moved into the Christmas season, and we looked at several of the characters in that nativity story and how God was at work in them, how God was at work through them, what it means that he chose the few characters that we have in that story out of the many hundreds and thousands of people that would have been around. What does it mean that he chose those characters specifically? What do they represent to us? What do they communicate to us about who God is and what he's doing? And now as Pastor Dennis has come back from his sabbatical, we've started into this study in Romans, this incredible letter that Paul has written to the church in Rome. And we want to be entrusting our lives to him. We want to be studying and understanding what God is doing, how he's at work. And we want to see specifically in this book kind of some of the theology of what the gospel is, because that's what this book is. It's Paul's kind of major theological work, where he lays out most clearly what the gospel really is, what sin has really done. What did it do to us, to creation, to our relationship with God? What the law was unable to do. God gave his law to his people, and it did a lot of things, but there was something that it could not do. And then finally, what Jesus really accomplished. Paul goes deep into helping us to understand a lot of what we believe as Christians comes obviously from the whole Bible, but from Romans specifically, because Paul does such a good job of laying out so clearly what the gospel is here. Who God is and what he's really about. So this week we're going to be studying through the first kind of half-ish of chapter 3. And before we go any further, I kind of want to read this chapter, because as I was putting this sermon together, our reading of the passage kind of kept getting further and further into the sermon, because there's some groundwork. We're going to kind of go back a little bit over the last couple of weeks and the things that Pastor Dennis has been talking about. Because in order for us to understand this first bit of chapter 3, we have to see how Paul got there. Because if we don't, you are going to leave feeling fairly bludgeoned today, because this passage shows very little mercy with what sin is and what we really are because of sin. Paul comes at us hard in this passage, and I want us to understand why. And I want us to see where he's going with that. And so hopefully we're going to lay a little bit of groundwork, and we're going to be able to not be totally depressed and totally overwhelmed when we're done here today. Because there is hope. We know that. We know the end of the story already. But let's read together Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. And then we're going to back up just a little bit, and we're going to come back to it. I just hate reading the Bible like 3/4 of the way through a sermon, because this is what we're supposed to be about, right? God's word. So we're going to start there. I think that makes sense. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. Again, Paul is speaking to the church in Rome here. He's speaking to these believers, and he's kind of trying to lay out the Jewish and the Gentile part of it. So he says, "What advantage then is there to being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision?" Again, it makes more sense when we see the other stuff. What advantage is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim, that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge. The Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Amen. It's heavy stuff. It's strong language that Paul is using there. But to really understand this, and not just to feel beat up, again, we have to go back to the beginning of this letter, and we have to see how Paul got there. Again, Pastor Dennis, a couple of weeks ago when we started this, he talked about how Paul had written this letter to the church in Rome, and it was during a time when the church was really struggling to find unity, particularly between the Jewish and the Gentile believers. Now, just as an aside, I want to mention, someone asked a question of someone else in our congregation last week, and it was an excellent question, a very simple question. What is a Gentile? And I thought that was such an honest question. And we use that word a lot, and this book in particular uses it a lot. And I just want to make it clear. Lots of us already know. We've been in the church for a long time. We understand. But the word Gentile simply means not Jewish. That's it. If you weren't Jewish, you were a Gentile. Now, at different times and different parts of Scripture even, that word has different connotations. Sometimes it has a little bit more of a negative connotation, kind of an unclean person or someone who doesn't know God. But at the root, at its heart, that's all that word means, is just not Jewish. In particular, in this case, it's talking about the Romans or the Greeks. Those were the two kind of dominant cultures that the Israelites had kind of lived through and among, and they were primarily who they were referring to when they said the word Gentile. But ultimately, it just means anybody that's not Jewish. So we, probably pretty much all of us here, are Gentiles. Okay? Pretty simple. Pretty straightforward. Anyways, the problem with the church in Rome at this point is there's a real struggle between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. Shortly after Jesus had ascended, and the church began to flourish again. This all happened so quick. We look back on it and we have stories and we think this stuff took a really long time. We think how quick, just 5-10 years sometimes before this church is starting to spread, and word didn't travel nearly as fast as it does nowadays. And so the church is spreading like crazy. But this is all happening in such a compressed time frame. But the church is starting to flourish in Rome, just starting to get going. And it usually started wherever it went amongst the Jewish believers, because they were expecting a Messiah. They were waiting for this Messiah. And Jesus fulfills what the Jewish prophecies were all about. So it made sense for the believing to start amongst the Jews, and sometimes would spread to the Gentiles a little bit here and there. But shortly after the church is established in Rome and is just starting to get going, the Caesar at the time decides that he's had enough of these Jewish troublemakers, because they were really good at that. They did not respond very well to governmental authority pretty much anywhere ever. And so they caused a lot of problems for the Roman rulers in different contexts, and in Rome in particular. And so he expelled all the Jews from Rome. He said, "Get out. I'm done with this." And so for several years, the church continued, because God's Spirit is always at work. Big bad things happen today in churches. And what happens? God keeps working. He keeps going. He might not use us anymore if we get in his way too much, but he's going to keep moving. And we can be a part of that as much as we want. So God kept moving. He kept working, and the Gentiles kept meeting together. And they were worshiping together and serving together and learning together and growing together. They were establishing leadership and structures. Again, this is at the very beginning of the church. They didn't know how to do this stuff. So they're establishing leadership and structure and traditions and practices, all without their Jewish brothers and sisters. So several years later, the exile is lifted and these Jewish believers come back. And their church is unrecognizable. They're like, "What the heck happened? This isn't what this is supposed to look like. What do you mean you don't follow the law anymore? What do you mean you eat that? What do you mean you're not circumcised? That's not how this works. You guys are doing it wrong." And for us, we can look and we can say, well, of course the church doesn't look like Judaism anymore. We've got 2,000 years of tradition, though, and theology that has helped us work through some of these things. Right at the beginning, this was a real struggle. And to try to get our heads around that, just think about if for some reason the local government or whoever kicked all of us out of Leduc. For some reason, LFC was no longer welcome here, and we were all kicked out, and some believers moved in, just us for some reason, I don't know. Other believers moved in, and they started meeting here, and they started having church gatherings and stuff like that. And several years later, we're allowed to come back. But we find all of a sudden that they meet on Wednesday afternoons. And instead of a sermon, they have an interpretive dance. And for communion, they use lasagna. We would struggle with that. And this is even a different level, because the law is a big deal to the Jewish people. But we would struggle with those, I don't know if they're small or not, but relatively small changes. We'd be like, "What the heck are you doing?" Maybe you would prefer lasagna, I don't know. But we can imagine the struggle that would come if all of us would come back. "Well, this is our church. We just got kicked out for a while." And these other believers, "Well, we've been here for the last few years and we've been trying to do good stuff." How do you come back together? So the church in Rome is in trouble. And all of this stuff is so new. There are so many questions. What are we? are we just an extension of Judaism? Or are we something new and different? What are we supposed to be doing? Are we supposed to be Jewish and just believe in Jesus? Or just Jesus? Or not Jewish specifically and believe in Jesus? How is this supposed to work? And into the middle of this complicated conversation, God calls Paul. And he calls him to write this letter, trying to paint a picture of what the core of Christianity is all about. What really matters for us as the church, all together, everyone who loves Jesus and wants to follow him. Trying to help us understand what Jesus really did and so what we're supposed to look like as a result of that. And that's what Romans is. That's what we're studying. How the gospel breaks into our world, into our lives. Breaks through the barriers, the sin that we struggle with. And breaks out through us into the world, having this incredible impact. Changing and transforming lives. Bringing justice and mercy and all these wonderful, amazing things that God does. So where does he start? Where does Paul start this letter? He starts by breaking down the problem, the separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And for the first few chapters of this letter, Paul is concerned with clearly outlining what exactly the problem is, this perceived difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so he walks it back one step further. This isn't about being Jewish or being Gentile. It's about not about a separation between people. It's about a separation between us and God. That's the problem. All the rest of this stuff comes because we get confused and we focus on ourselves. The problem is between us and God. It's not about our preferences. It's about sin. That's the problem. That is the issue that we have to deal with. And so in chapter 1, he says, look, you Gentiles, you think you're new to this, but you're not. Because God has always made it clear in nature who he is. You have no excuse. You didn't have the law, but the truth was right there. In chapter 1, verse 20, he says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, so that people are without excuse. You aren't free from judgment because you didn't have the law like the Jews did. God's will can clearly be understood from creation. And then in chapter 2, he kind of rounds on the Jews. And he said, you had the law. I spoke to you clearly what this was supposed to look like, this life here on earth. And that was too hard for you. The law only revealed your sin. It didn't save you. You were stuck just as much as the Gentiles were. In fact, he goes so far in verse 22, chapter 2, verse 24, he says, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because they were unable to be the light that God called them to be. That's a huge challenge, a powerful criticism to the Jewish believers, because that's exactly why God chose them. That's why God chose Abram and why he gave them his law, so that these people, not so that they could hide away and be separate, so that they could be a light to the Gentiles, to the whole world, and show everyone who God is, who we are, how we're supposed to live. And it was a disaster. So what is there then? When you obeyed the law, you honored God, he says. But when the Gentiles obeyed the law through acts of righteousness, even though they didn't have the law, God was honored too. So Paul is breaking it down here a little bit. Trying to say that, Gentiles, you are without excuse. Just because you're new to this Jesus thing doesn't mean that you get to just make all the rules and everything. This was clear to you all the way. Creation screams about my glory and power. And you were welcome to recognize that anytime. So don't think you're better than the Jews because they didn't get the law quite right. Jews, you had the law, for heaven's sakes. I gave you every opportunity. I blessed you beyond belief. And it didn't work. So what is there then? What are we supposed to be doing? Well, he lays that out at the end of chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. A person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and a circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. It's about our heart. That's what God cares about. That's what the root of this is. And for these believers who are struggling between these two ends of the spectrum, if they are so far apart, the center, the place that they're supposed to be finding is the fact that we should be all seeking to honor God with our hearts, law or not. And he goes on at the beginning of this chapter again to encourage the Jews, reminding them that they do have a special place before God. The law does matter because it revealed our sin. And that's a big deal. The law is awesome. It reveals incredible truth about God and about us. And so there's this unity that the early church needs to find. Your heritage or performing specific religious rituals is not the key to pleasing God. Living a life that honors him is the key. Sounds great. Jew or Gentile, circumcised or not, having the law or not, it's our actions flowing out of our heart our desire to honor God. We're all in the same boat. God loves us all the same. Sounds wonderful. There's unity to be had. But it didn't work. It didn't work. God made us in his image to hear from him, to know him, to understand him. And it didn't happen. Paul is right. The opportunity is there for us to respond to God. God revealed himself clearly to everyone through creation, through the law. The truth was there, but we failed miserably. Sin is so damaging. It has broken things so badly that the second we start to feel good about ourselves and thinking we can just take care of ourselves and we'll be okay, I'm not really that bad, we've already lost the plot. Sin has destroyed everything. Humanity has failed. Everyone ever has failed. Look what Paul says here in the rest of this chapter. And all he's doing is quoting prophecy from the Old Testament, hundreds and thousands of years before the prophets recognized the problem. There's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways in the way of peace. They do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I remember first reading this passage when I was in my early teens, when I was just starting to really explore my faith for myself and explore who God is for myself. And I remember Romans is one of the first books that I really read through. Because it had been told to me that this, you want to understand the gospel, you want to understand what God is really trying to do, Romans is a great place to start. It's heavy, but it lays it out so clearly. And I remember coming to this passage and being absolutely devastated. I had given my life to Jesus. I love Jesus. I gave my life to Jesus when I was about 5 years old, and I never really went through a rebellious phase where I really walked far away from the church. I was always kind of just a good kid. Never perfect, of course, as we all quickly say, but I was fine, right? I was doing pretty well. And I read this passage and it ripped me apart because it showed me so clearly how God sees sin, how seriously he takes it. And I saw these things in myself, even as I am forgiven, even as the Spirit lives in me and God has justified me and he is sanctifying me and he is leading me to everlasting life. I believe that. I know that. It's true. But as Paul says, sin is still in us. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. I still sin, I still struggle, and this is still what it looks like. There's no one righteous. No one who seeks God. Particularly that verse 13. Their throats are open graves, and their tongues practice deceit. That passage has stuck with me all these years. And I think about the way that I talk about myself, in my head mostly, because none of us want to be that arrogant, right? Out loud. I think about the way I speak of others. How quickly, even in a half-joking way, we put others down to make ourselves look better. The way we lie, we call it justifying, but we're lying to cover the little sins that we think we have. Well, I can explain. Give me a second. It's not so bad. My throat is an open grave. My tongue practices deceit. And when we speak of others in these ways, the poison of vipers is on our lips. This language is so aggressive, so vivid. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And there is no fear of God before our eyes. It's heavy. It's almost vicious in the metaphors that he uses. And it's so true. How easily do we put others down to make ourselves look or feel better? How easily do we pass judgment without understanding what's really going on? How easily do we lie and justify our sinful and selfish actions and behavior? How little do we care about God's will in our daily lives? We just want to feel powerful or to find comfort or convenience, and we'll fit God in if it's convenient. And every once in a while, we'll have a God moment where we do something selfless, where we actually do what he's called us to do. And what happens is we immediately feel prideful. Look how awesome I am for following God. We are so broken. It's a huge problem. Sin is awful. It is absolutely awful. It is poison. It is death. And we play around with it, trying to convince ourselves that the stuff that we like isn't that big of a deal. When you think of what we're created to be, when you think about the incredible gift of being made in the image of God, to think what sin has done to us, how deeply and profoundly it has broken us. It's devastating. And God knows that. So much better than we do. He knows what it's done. And that's why the price was so high. That's why it cost him his son. There is no question that the price had to be high when we see how bad, how deep sin really is, how it goes. We can never forget that we need a Savior every day, every bit, as much as everybody else. even as believers. And it's not that we need to question our salvation. It's not that we need to question whether we can lose our salvation or anything like that. But every day, Jesus Christ says, we need to take up our cross daily. We need to remember daily the cost of what sin is. We need to recognize it in our lives. Allow the Spirit to show us where sin is hiding, the deep corners, and sometimes not so buried in the corners. Sometimes it's standing in the middle of the room. And we need to allow God to rip it out, to burn it out of our lives. Because we might be comfortable with it. It might be what we know. We might trust ourselves with it somehow. Because it's part of our identity. This is just who I've always been. I can't have God take that away. We were made in His image. We were made to reflect Him. And all sin does is stand in the way of that. All sin does is put up walls and barriers and hold us back from what God has for us. All is not lost. I said this passage is harsh. It's unrelenting. Again, the language he uses is vicious. And if you allow the Spirit to speak these words to you and to see, even as we've been if you've been following God for a long time, you can still see where you are hiding from God. Where you are holding on to something that God is asking you to let go of. We can't play around with sin. We can't mess around with it. But all is not lost. In fact, all is forgiven. The price has been paid. It's done if you will let it go. If you will let God take it. And we're not going to go far because Pastor Dennis is really going to dig into this next week. But I wanted to end with this profound reality of what Paul is saying in this letter. Because sin isn't the end. This list of things is not the end of our experience. Or at least it doesn't have to be. Our brokenness is not the end. Jesus is the end. Just a couple verses later, verses 23 and 24. All this list of things, no unrighteous, no one seeking God, no fear of God before their eyes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single person who has ever existed. We have original sin. Adam and Eve set us on a path. They broke that relationship with God and things have been downhill ever since. But every single one of us has done our share and more. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Praise God that He sent Jesus. Praise God that Jesus lives in us. That His righteousness is ours. That His holiness and perfection and glory is shared with us. That through Him we can be transformed by the Spirit into His image to live that life that God intended. That we can be again people made in God's image and actually reflect that image to the world. That He can transform this open grave of mine, these poisonous lips, this selfish heart, this broken, fearful, insecure, selfish, hurtful man that I am, into something that can bring Him glory for His sake and for mine. Even if no one is seeking God, God is seeking us. God is seeking you. And all of this incredible, horrible ugliness that Paul describes so vividly, this sin can be washed away. And you can enter the most incredible, powerful, loving, deep, intimate, transformative relationship you can possibly imagine. and live a life with him far beyond your wildest dreams. If you've never made that choice, it is available to you at any moment. You can do it right now. And if you've made that choice, there's more. God is calling you deeper. There's more for you there. God is infinite. It will never end. Explore him deeper and deeper. Let him take you deeper and deeper. Let him remove more and more of you and replace it with him, with Jesus. More and more and more. As painful as that might be, it will lead you to him. God is good even if we are not. And that's what we have to cling to with every ounce of strength that he allows us. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for your spirit. Because God, we have fallen so far away. We have wandered so far away that we can't even see the light anymore. We have covered our eyes and closed them so tightly to you. Because we are so afraid of losing control. Control we don't have anyways. Sin has blinded us so completely that we can't see. But God, you reach through that. You broke through that darkness and you offer us truth. You offer us life. You offer us the sacrifice of your Son. His blood to wash us clean. To take away everything that has corrupted us. To wash us whiter than snow. God, when that happens, we can reflect you in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. Show us, God, what it means to be created in your image. Show us through others, through those in this room, God, as we gather together as believers, show us who you are through the reflected image of our brothers and sisters. And allow us to do the same to one another and then to the world, God. Let that light reflect off of us, shine out from us so clearly, so brightly, that it scares even us. God, we want that life. Wherever there are scratches on that mirror, wherever there is dirt on that mirror, wherever there is anything standing in the way of allowing us to reflect you, to experience you more and more completely, wash it away. Burn it away. Take it away, God. Show us where we're hiding it. We want you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.